All right, fasten your safety belts. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Precious God, You are great and You are awesome. We stand in awe of You. May our lives reflect more of Your glory, more of Your beauty, more of Your truth, more of Your grace. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. What you say is more important than how you say it. What you say is more important than how you say it, but how you say it has never been more important. Think about it. What you say is more important than how you say it, but how you say it as a preacher has never been more important. In our noble attempt to preach the Word, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, to declare the whole counsel of God, Acts 20, verses 20 and 27, could it be that we have so emphasized, analysis that we have neglected the poetic and the picturesque? That is an intriguing question, and one which I believe to some degree has got to be answered yes. Yes. What we say is more important than how we say it, but how we say it has never been more important. Mike Bonner, come help me, man. Let's turn this around so everybody can get a view here. We'll go this way. The lovely Vanna White, ladies and gentlemen. There are times when we have so analyzed a text that we look at every individual branch and every specific leaf, and we analyze well and deeply, but we overlook the fact that the tree, the branches, and the leaves are crying out, "This is my Father's world." We can so emphasize analysis that the poetic and the picturesque become lost or overlooked or neglected in our preaching and teaching. Every year of this program, I have given an outline that is not much of an outline. This is this year's version. I'm going to have it up here. It's from Luke chapter 15, and it has to do with the prodigal. You have the demand of the son in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 and 12. Give me mine inheritance. You have the departure of the son, Luke 15, 13, 12 and 13. I'm sure the last word said by the prodigal to his dad was, "Dad, don't worry about me. I'm going to be just fine. I've got your money. I don't need you. See you later." Then you have the degradation of the son, that he wasted his money in riotous living, wasteful living. The destitution of the son, the famine comes along. He began to be in want. No man gave him anything. The deliberation of the son. In my Father's house, is there not bread enough and to spare? I will arise and I will go to my Father. You look at the deliverance of the Son. I will go to Him. I have sinned against heaven and in Your sight. the delight in the Son, especially Luke 15:20-24. The fatted calf, the golden ring, the robe, the sandals, the delight in the Son, the Father receives Him. Then, in verses 25-32, the disgruntlement of the Son. Can this lesson be preached? Well, it already has. As a matter of fact, this is available, and it's been preached hundreds, perhaps thousands of times. You can get the software, and perhaps you preached it. My question is, should it be preached? And my answer is no. And the reason why the answer is no is because of two reasons. While it may be strong in structure, it misses so much of the text. How does Luke chapter 15 begin? People are criticizing Jesus. They're murmuring. Why? Luke 15:1-2. Why? He receives sinners and eats with them. And you have parable stacked upon parable in Luke chapter 15 to make us remember, thank God that He receives sinners and that He eats with them. Three parables. The lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost sons. Because you see in the opening verses, He receives sinners. And guess what? That's what the Lord's about, and that's what His people should be about. Amen. How did Jesus answer this idea? With the parables. I am sorry to say, but this does not respect very well the literary context of what Jesus did. He told a story. Matter of fact, He told three of them. Rather than this symphony in D major up here, let me put it this way. The prodigal came to his senses. He woke up. He said, I'm going to go home. I know that I can be at least a servant because my father is a good man. I'll have bread enough and to spare. And so he makes the long journey home. And then he gets home. The place looks kind of different. He knocks on the door. And there is no answer. He knocks on the door. There is no answer. And for what seems to be hours, he waits at the door, pounding on it. Didn't I write that? Alright, good. Till finally a servant cracks the door. And the prodigal says, can you please tell my father I'm home? I am so sorry. I was so stupid. I was so wrong. And the servant says, I'll tell your father what you said. And the door shuts. And there's no answer. He waits. He waits. And the minutes seem like eternity. And finally, as he's about to knock on the door again, the servant opens the door, and with great anticipation, the prodigal is looking. What did he say? What did he say? I'm home. I am so sorry. I just want to be a servant. And the servant says, Your father told me to tell you that his son is dead. He doesn't have a younger son anymore. Aren't you glad that's not how the story ends?
Amen.
But that's precisely how the Pharisees thought it should end. And there's not a few of us in practice who think the same way. What I have just done is utilize as an introduction the same type of device that Jesus used to make the point in the first place. What I am saying is this: imaginative preaching respects both the words and the style, both the what and the how of the text. And we need to pay attention to proper analysis of the text, but we also must pay attention to what is picturesque and what is poetic, to metaphor, to simile. And it is amazing how full the Bible is of that, and you don't see it here. If you are familiar with this particular individual, he is quite conservative. He is a fundamentalist. He is not a member of the Lord's church. A number of his outlines can be very helpful. He believes that the Bible is God's Word.
Yeah.
That's exactly what part of the problem is. He believes that the Bible is God's Word, but he doesn't respect how God said what he said very much. He respects what God said, but not how he said what he said. And you know what? That guy's not alone. There are a lot of us preachers who do the same thing, who are committed to inerrancy and authority of the Scriptures as it concerns the words, the very words of God. But I would suggest, as I touched on the other day, that not only are the words inspired, the what, but how he said what he said. And we need to think more about that and reflect it better in what we do. For example, when Jesus was asked, "Who is my neighbor?" in Luke chapter 10, how did he respond? The Good Samaritan. So much so that even the lawyer, even the expert in the law, got the point. And at the very end, when Jesus said, "Who was neighbor to him?" The one who did what? He couldn't even bring himself to say that dreaded word, Samaritan. The hero of the story is the Samaritan, the one who did him good. Rather than just give a long discourse about materialism is wrong, there's too many of us who are worldly, there are too many of us that are just tied up in the things, the affairs of this world, Jesus said three words: remember Lot's wife. The folly of getting too wrapped up in Sodom. Can you not see that there is a greater need among us as preachers of the gospel, as people who really do respect God's word, to not only uphold the proper analysis and exegesis of a passage, but also to more deeply appreciate the picturesque and the poetry that God uses to make His point? The imagery! The imagery! Now, it's amazing what people mean. We've got a guy here for the last several days. I really like him. He was from Denver, Colorado, and he's about to begin the Bear Valley Biblical Institute. He came up to me the other day after I finished teaching this class during this hour. He said, "Brother Vestal." I said, "What?" He said, "You are an epic dope." I have to admit, I kind of didn't know how to respond to that. "You are an epic dope." And after he saw the bewilderment, the puzzled look on my face, he said, "Man, that means I was good." I said, thank you very much. There are other people that think I'm an epic dope, but I know exactly what they mean. But he was using imagery. He was using vivid terminology and the picturesque to give me some idea of things. Mark this, remember this. Images without concepts are blind. Images without concepts are blind. There's a lot of people, some who think that they are preachers. They are just into imagery and they are into the imaginary. Images without concepts are blind. Concepts without images are sterile. Concepts without images are sterile. Here's what I want to bring out here. When you look at Luke chapter 15 and what's being done in this case, unintentional, as sincere as the preacher might be and as sincere as we might possibly be when we gravitate into the very same blunder, is this. The people need a meal and he's giving them a menu. The people need the journey and he's giving them a map. The people need Jesus and he's giving them a skeleton. And it's been well said, skeleton in the pulpits produce cadavers in the pew. If all you've got is a skeleton, man, this is a great skeleton. I see my good friend Waylon. He's over kind of smiling. He likes his wife. She's not just a blob of protoplasm. He likes skeletal structure.
Yeah.
As well as meat.
Yeah.
And the bones. God, in our preaching, wants us to have a certain structure. There is no specific way of going about this, but we need to honor the type of literature that we're dealing with and what the text is actually saying. But we need to have images and concepts. Three caveats or preliminaries before we really dive into this more. All the creativity and imagination in the world does absolutely no good if the text is neglected or ignored. All the imagination and all of the creativity in the world is worth zilcho, nada, goose egg, nothing, if what the text says is ignored, is neglected, is just completely disregarded. Secondly, God is infinitely original, and some of us as preachers are painfully dull. God is infinitely original, and some of us as preachers are painfully dull. Why? Everywhere we go in Scripture, we see great variety, tremendous imagery, powerful emotions being evoked on the part of the Holy Spirit as He operated on the human writers of Scripture, don't we? Don't we? Shouldn't our preaching reflect some of that? Preaching is a science, to be sure, but preaching is also an art.
Yes.
We think of the different types of literature. How about poetry? How about proverb? How about apocalypse? And I suggest, and I want to make the point as fine as I can, as simple as I can, that you really, really cannot appreciate all of the variety of Scripture without having a proper regard for imagination and the picturesque. How do you understand the book of Revelation? How do you understand the Psalms? How do you deal with Song of Solomon?
Well, we observe the Passover.
We stay in Acts. We stay in the letters. Next. There is among the biblical writers a concern for both truth and artistry. This is number three. There is among the biblical writers a concern for both truth and artistry. But the writer of Ecclesiastes talks about gathering proverbs together, arranging them, ordering them. Ecclesiastes 12, 9 and 10. How that he devoted his time to that type of thing as well. You read God's Word and you see incredible literary artistry. And it just makes you be amazed. That needs to be reflected more in how we preach. Remember, what you say is more important than how you say it. But how you say it has never been more important. We compete against the communication kings.
Right.
And we need to keep in mind what I said the other day in this session. We have people, a generation has arisen that thinks with its feelings and hears with its eyes. And preachers need to be able to use the vivid, the picturesque, the poetic in a God-honoring way. And thankfully, God's Word gives us all kinds of help there. Everybody with me so far?
Yes, sir.
All right. By the way, this is not some kind of new idea with me. It goes all the way back to Scripture. So don't say Brother Vestal's conjuring something up and preaching some new thing, an uncertain sound, and I'm going to get to that in a second. But in 1870, John Broadus published his textbook on homiletics that was standard fare for preachers within churches of Christ for nearly 100 years. I talked with Tom Holland, a homiletic guru among us now, and he said that John Broadus and that book on homiletics, one of the greatest books ever written on the subject. He has an entire chapter devoted to imagination. Baxter Barrett Baxter, a gospel preacher from an earlier generation, sometimes mistakenly called Bushel Barrel Basket. Baxter Barrett Baxter. Brother Baxter did a great book called The Heart of the Yale Lectures. In that particular book, an entire chapter is devoted to the use of imagination in preaching. What I'm talking about needs to be talked about not simply because John Broadus or Baxter Barrett Baxter emphasized it. It's right.
Amen.
It's true. It's needed. And I've listened to a lot of sermons. I want to be honest here. I preached more than a few of them. Good on analysis. Weak on imagination, man. Weak on creativity. Tell exactly where the guy was going. Even could tell you what verse he was going to refer to next. We need to do better than that by God. Let's look at five truths regarding imagination in preaching. Truth number one, obstacles to imagination. Obstacles to imagination, number one. We equate imagination with the imaginary, with myth, the uncertain sound. Wrong. Imagination is a God-given faculty that should be brought under the control of God, just as our ability to analyze, to exegete, to see what's there, to use our imagination. It can be used wrongly, to be sure, but I am not dealing with myth or the imaginary. Imaginary fancy wrote, Mary had a little lamb, its fleece was white as snow. Inspired imagination
poetically said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." There's all the difference in the world between those two, isn't there? Obstacle number two. Our beloved KJV. I can say it like Brother Taylor, our beloved KJV. And I do love and appreciate the King James Version, but I want you to know the King James Version uses 11 different Hebrew and Greek words and translates those words imagination. And not one time in the King James Version is imagination ever used in a positive sense. It's always used in a negative, wicked sense. Now, granted, imagination can be used sinfully. So can humor. It can be, you know, raunchy. Isn't that right? Does that mean you're going to stop laughing? Our imagination is a tool that needs to be brought under the control of God. And so we need to see imagination as it is. Number three, a failure to appreciate the Word of God and its variety in literature. If I wanted to get your attention, the first thing I would have probably said today is too many preachers in the body of Christ aren't sound. Not sound! Eyebrows raise, ears come this way, and you start to pay attention. What are you talking about? We are sound when it comes to the fact that we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We're less than sound and stellar and healthy in the way that we practice that regarding the types of literature found in Scripture. The Bible never has a one-size-fits-all approach, because it gives a number of varieties of literature: the poetry, the proverb, the apocalypse, the letter, the epistle, etc. Right? And here's what I said earlier. We must respect that what we say is more important than how we say it. But how we say it has never been more important. That we must not simply frown upon the fact that there are people who, when it comes to the Word of God, the content of Scripture, they obscure, they overlook, they detract, they fail to recognize that what's being handled is the very Word of God. But how about us when we preach and we pay no attention whatsoever to the fact that Jesus did what He did in Luke chapter 15? I got this great sermon outline. And dude, I'm going to preach it. Understanding that what the Bible says is important, so how the Bible chooses to say it, that was the last one. The emphasis upon analytical preaching has been very strong, which is amazing despite the fact that the best preachers I have known through the years among us had great giftedness in using imagery and imagination and vividness and pictures to convey the point. I don't care if you're the most logical, analytical person on earth. You don't dream in syllogisms. Thomas B. Warren did not dream in syllogisms. Bless his very logical heart and mind. Brother Beaver didn't, did he? As logical as into being reasonable and analyzing the text as they were. You know why? Because the mind is not simply a debating hall. It is a picture gallery. My son's getting married in about 10 days. And for the life of me, I somehow have a picture of a 4-year-old little boy looking like this with his big blue eyes looking up at us in a picture we took of him. Pictures. Pictures of the wedding. Pictures of the life we've had together. And God uses this incredible thing in conveying His Word. But there's way too much Sergeant Friday preaching, and I date myself, but good night, look at me. Sergeant Friday, Dragnet, what were his favorite three words? Just the facts. Just the facts. Now I must move on. Why imagination works. This is number two. Because the mind is a picture gallery and not simply a debate chamber. The mind is a picture gallery and not simply a debate chamber. If you were to read the Sermon on the Mount, most would say it's the greatest sermon ever preached. Certainly, the Lord Himself. 19 questions and 142 comparisons in one sermon. 19 questions, 142 comparisons. You think the Lord is making use of imagination, imagery, pictures? They are inspired pictures. See, a real respect for the Word of God means that we respect what He says, and we also respect how He says it. And that shows in our preaching. Next, under this, why imagination works. Imagination encourages the present truth to be received. Imagination causes people to be more ready to receive the truth of God in the present. Did you get the picture when I was talking about the prodigal coming home? Think about that. And what that introduction does is respect the type of literature that Jesus gave, a story, and then you know what I would do? I would talk about how men are lost. Some people are lost out of ignorance, like a sheep, not the smartest animal in creation. Some people are lost out of carelessness, like the coin. Some people are lost out of rebelliousness, like the prodigal. And some people are lost out of self-righteousness, like the older brother. And the fact is, lost is lost. Who receives sinners? What did He do with the prodigal? He waits. He learns. That's not a bee, it was a fly. And I would preach, that's what He does. He waits. He runs. He expresses lavish love. He gives great gifts. He loves and forgives. Then, let's stop and think about this. Great doctrinal concepts are often spoken of in terms of imagery. Just quickly. How much time I got there? It's broken. Good. We'll keep going. Now, propitiation. Jesus is a propitiation five times. Do the analysis. Luke 18, 12 and 13. 1 John 2 and 2. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. Romans chapter 3, 24 and 25. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. To make atonement. To offer a sacrifice. To shed His blood. To propitiate. What's the imagery behind that? What's the picture? Offering what? Offering sacrifices to do what? To appease God. That's the picture. Think about all those people in that era. All those sacrifices. Think about this one. How about redemption? What's the picture? The marketplace. You go to buy, to purchase. You look at those words, to buy, to purchase, to redeem. Redeemed by His blood. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. How about reconciliation? A family that's been torn apart, that knows incredible strife and heartache. Five times in 2 Corinthians 5:15 through 21, He reconciles. He brought us back. We can be family. You get the picture? And these are some of the deepest and the most profound and precious truths of Scripture, and yet the Word of God chooses to deal with it in this fashion. Why can't we? You can just say, Jesus died for our sins, and we need to obey Him. And every bit of that's true. Just like Nathan could have said, David, you slept with that woman, you murdered her husband, and you sinned. And Nathan would have probably been dead if God had not intervened. It's not just what you say, it's how you say it. Both are important. Certainly what? How imagination works. Imagination, first of all, this is number three, recognizes the imagery. When you are studying, get this, you have not exegeted, you have not analyzed a passage until you recognize the pictures and the imagery God uses. You may have done your word studies, your geography studies, you may have done all kinds of study, but until you get the picture, or the pictures being utilized in the passage, it's incomplete. Next, imagination. Imagination analyzes the images and helps us discover the meaning. John Bacon, come on up just for a minute, man. Turn this baby around. And we'll have a little bit of fun. Because I want you to get the picture. Sometimes we see what terrible exegetes we really were when everything is right there in the passage. It's amazing that the first place we ought to look for help and how to structure our sermons is the last place we often go. The text. The text. Look at Mark 10:45. Y'all can preach this. I can't take a lick of credit for it. Lord said it. Cheated my eyes out, and I'm quoting Him. The incomparable Christ. The incomparable Christ. If one verse is all you had to use with someone to show them the greatness of Jesus, it'd be hard to beat Mark 10:45. Eight truths about Jesus from this passage. Number one, His humanity. For the what? Son of Man. His humanity. You could get various passages to go along with that. He had to be made like His brethren in all things. Hebrews 2:17, made in the likeness of sinful man. Romans 8:3, His deity. Same expression. For the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7:13 and 14. He is fully and completely God. Whatever makes God, God, Jesus has it, and He has it to the fullest. For the Son of Man did not come to what? Mark 10:45.
Yes, sir.
He is a servant. But to be served? No. But did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life. Sacrifice. To give His life. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. That's there, isn't it, so far, Sam?
Yes, sir.
Am I pulling something out of my hat? Somebody said, what are you going to do this time? It's kind of crazy, Michael. We've already had this outline. But too many preachers are Elmer Fudd preachers. Let's go rabbit hunting. And you're always missing the rabbit. A rabbit hunting, we will go. Now. And to give His life. Number five, what? What does the text say?
Ransom.
It has to do with the price is paid. In bondage no longer. Accompanying passages right out of the lips of Jesus. Am I making this up or is it in the verse? You ever seen it before? Six. And to give His life a ransom for. He is our substitute. For. F-O-R. What He did for us. In our place. In our stead. He died that He might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. our substitute. The essence of sin and the essence of salvation are the same. In sin, I substitute me for God. And in salvation, God substitutes His Son for me. Number 7. Many. He's our Savior. He will save His people from their sins. Matthew 1:21-25. How many did I say I was going to give you? How does the passage begin? How does Mark 10:45 begin?
For
even He is our example. If you had one passage and only one passage to introduce someone to Jesus, beat that one. Now, let's get that off. I'm done, aren't I? Oh well. Let me say this just in the last minute or so. Sometimes people ask me about narrative preaching. There are a lot of homiletic altars out there. The new homiletic to narrative preaching, to felt needs, etc. I don't think that narrative preaching, while it can be helpful in some ways, is a general practice that needs to be utilized. And by this I mean what? The gospel of story. The gospel of analogy after analogy and after analogy. Why? Because people do not know the text. That's why. And because many of us as preachers have not mastered the text. And because low views of Scripture do not lead to high views of preaching. I read books like Fred Craddock and As One Without Authority and Preaching. Been out for about 25 years. Craddock says some good things, but you know what? He doesn't have the highest view of Scripture in the world. David Buttrick, in a massive book called Homiletic. There are a few good things in that book that I can implement. I need to think about it, because it's true to God's Word. But he doesn't have the highest regard for Scripture. And by the way, I want to say this. A lot of these guys that some preachers are reading, they don't have a high regard for the text. And without a high regard for the text, although they may help us in some ways, they really are not going to help our view of preaching be as high as it could be. Eugene Lowry and the famous Lowry Loop. Yeah, I got the book. I've read it. There's some good in it. Preach the Word. The substance, the structure, and the spirit of the text need to be the message of the preacher. God bless you.